Okay, having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5, oops, wrong button, and verse 6.
Hold on, I didn't miss very much.
Pardon?
I didn't miss much.
No.
I guess.
You missed three words, you're okay.
Yeah, I'm good.
1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 6. I want to read the two verses we did last week. Well, one verse maybe. Verse 5. You know, the first four verses, Peter was talking about elders, and I postulated that that was not only men who were elderly, but primarily it was an office in the church with the gift of eldering that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and also the letters to Timothy and Titus. Talks about eldering, and so to be an elder is a gift, a spiritual gift of leadership in the church, and primarily leadership in helping others to understand the Word of God and the impact that it ought to have on their life. I didn't say that it does have, because sometimes it doesn't, and that's up to the individual. So in verse 5, we read, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." And you who are younger, we're talking about not just chronology, but we're also talking about the level of maturity, because you can have an older person who is not mature in Christ because of a late experience of being born again or whatever. And so I'm extending that word younger from chronology to also maturity. The same way we did the word elder is a mature person who has a leadership role, also a seasoned man in the church, if we can use that word. And so when we talked about this last week, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's a willingness to put yourself under the leadership of another person who is more mature in the scriptures. And you know, we see this all the time in our workaday world with internships, you know, for plumbers, pipe fitters, carpenters, whatever trade there is. You can go to school or you can be schooled on the job, or a lot of times it's both. Like a pipe fitter, there's a certain bunch of academic work that you have to go through, but that's accompanied with an internship, usually 4 or 5 years, that you have to do also. It's the same way in mortuary science. When I was doing that, I was an on-the-job intern, and then at the point where I had to leave that and go to school, I was in Bible college, and I said, well, it's more important for me to finish Bible college first, and then I never did go back to mortuary school. I was going a different way in my life at that time. But so we look at younger in that same sense, younger chronologically, but also younger in terms of maturity. And they have to be willing to subject themselves to the leadership of the elders. Otherwise, it doesn't play out well. Now, that's not to say that every decision that every elder makes is right. But there's a maturing process when we can begin. We have to give them the benefit of the assumption. But then there's a process as the younger begins to mature and develop his own skills in life and in the scriptures, then he may very well catch up or surpass the elder. And then at that point, he, if it's God's calling, will start to assume some responsibility as an elder in the church also. One of the great things that has happened to the church, and I don't mean great in the, wow, that's awesome, I mean great in the sense of widespread, is that we have churches in America and in Western society that are populated and governed by elders who do not have the gift of eldering. And I think that's a tragic, tragic mistake. The church I grew up in was like that, and the churches I belonged to in Bible college were like that. They elected their deacons, and in most Baptist churches they don't really have a board of elders as you see it in the scriptures, but because, for example, in Colorado, in any state, in order to be a 501c3 nonprofit organization, you have to be a corporation, and then in order to be a corporation, you have to have a state that you're incorporated in. You can't just be a government corporation. You have to choose a state. So we are a Colorado corporation, and we have qualified and done the paperwork to receive a 501c3 tax exempt status. So we don't pay property tax on the building, we don't pay sales tax at the store, we're able to give tax receipts for nonprofit distributions for taxes and things like that. But the state requires a certain structure for a corporation. You have to have a president, a secretary, a treasurer, okay? And in most churches that are incorporated in whatever state, those three officials become the church leaders, except for the pastor. The pastor is, by default, the church leader in those types of churches, but then the board that's necessary for incorporation usually morphs into the board, the church. Those three are, if the secretary is a woman and it's a good Baptist church, she won't be on the deacon board. Okay, so you'll have others. And deacons function as elders ought to, but they may or may not be gifted as elders, and they may or may not have the spiritual maturity. I grew up under a deacon board that precious few of them had the spiritual maturity to be considered an elder or a deacon. But, you know, when you miss the business meeting, they vote you in. That's the way it is. If you go there, you can say, no, I don't want to be nominated. Mm-hmm. But if you're not there, they nominate you and they vote you in. And then the next meeting, you say, oh, did we tell you you're vice president now for the next 3 years? No, you didn't tell me that. That's what you get for missing a meeting.
I ended up BMW's treasurer, and I'm going, oh.
Yeah, you missed a meeting. You know? And that's the way it happens all too often, and the people are not gifted in that. And so, you know, we've structured this church in ways that avoid that, and we have people who are deacons, and they're gifted as deacons, and they don't have to have a board, especially in a church this size. Deacons deacon, that's what they do. You don't have to have a board and ask them to do it. And then you have elders that, you know, you observe a person and how he works in the congregation and the growth and maturity and stuff, and then, you know, it's pretty plain that they're elder material, that God has called them to that. And so you kind of train them to go into that position. But at every stage, it requires a certain level of humility, not self-debasement. Humility is not the same as self-debasement. Humility is recognizing the potential that another person has to teach you in a given task or area of life. You know, a church elder is not necessarily going to be the guy that is the, you know, the treasurer. He may, you know, he may be broke in his own life and struggling to, you know, handle his money appropriately, and he needs some training in that. And just because you have a bank vice president in the church doesn't mean he should be the treasurer. You know, that's the wrong assumption also. So Peter is making a distinction in these positions, and as we move into verse 6, we'll kind of put the capstone on this. But right now, in chapter 5, he's only talked about the elders and the youngers. Earlier in the book, we went through husbands and wives and masters and servants and things like that, which we will do also in Colossians as we come back in January to the book of Colossians. And so the thing that Peter says, that two things that we should get out of verse 5. Number one, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And obviously the word picture there is that humility is like a garment that we put on. You know, we have a lot of garments in our closet, and we had to choose which coat to bring this morning based on the weather projection and things like that. And as we look at character traits and personalities, then Peter is saying here that all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, not just the elders, not just the younger, all y'all, the Texas expression. Everybody that reads this, everybody that hears it, all y'all, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And remember, Paul says to the people in Philippians that we ought to serve one another the same way Christ served us. In Romans chapter 12 and round about verse 3, he says not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but have an honest self-evaluation, and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so one of the things that attends humility, you know, character traits have character trait is known by its effect on a person's life. And one of the character traits of humility is the willingness to serve others. Okay? So when we come into an environment, the person who's marked with humility will be a person who has trained himself to go in that environment and just observe what's going on, where can I help? Now, you don't have to be a born-again Christian to do that. You know, many of our dads taught us that when we were young. And my dad would be engaged in doing something. You know, a lot of rental properties and things like that. And I had two choices. And until he trained me, I always took the first choice, stand there and watch him. Mm-hmm. That wasn't the right choice. I was taught over the years, when dad is doing something, anticipate what he needs. But the only way I can do that is first go up and say, how can I help? What can I do to help you? You know, if I'd have added up all the clunks coming down the stairs yesterday, I could have thought, wonder what's coming down the stairs, and run over earlier to help Carrie bring that tub down. You know, but I wasn't putting it together because I was busy trying to study how to be humble and missing the opportunity to serve. You know, that's the way it goes sometimes, right? And so in our training, whether a person's a Christian or not, and then that carries over so that when we go out into the workaday world, we look at the environment, we know what our job is, we know what their job is, how can I help? How can these things mingle together to get a good, satisfactory outcome? This is what Peter is talking about. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. In other words, look for opportunities to serve one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if we look at that statement, and I know we're going to get into verse 6 here pretty quick. If we look at that statement, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, the proud person is the one who does not look for the opportunity to serve. How can I help this event? Okay, and you know, so we have a potluck supper coming up in a few weeks, and there's a little thing out there that you sign up. Okay, here's your opportunity to serve, and you can help with setup, you can help with cleanup, you can help with whatever the positions are out there. You know, the humble person is going to go look at that list and say, how can I help? And you may have a given role in every one. I think Jerry is on all four of them this time because of her preference. But you know, the humble person is one who looks for an opportunity to serve. The one who doesn't look for an opportunity to serve, one of the reasons holding them back may be pride. The other might be ignorance. Ignorance can be cured with information. Pride, not so easily. So this is who we should be. We should be people who are humble, looking for opportunities to serve one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I pointed out last week that word God opposes is an offensive. I don't mean offensive like, oh, that really offends me. I mean offensive like a football team. The proud person, God is on the offense against that person. And if there's ever something you don't want to be, you don't want to be on the defense against God when he's on the offense. You're on the wrong team, in the wrong position. But he gives grace to the humble. In other words, the way God communicates grace to the humble is he makes them effective in their service, because he makes them effective as Jesus was effective in his humility in serving. And so we become valuable members of the body because we're serving and doing what that part of the body should be doing. I had a talk with one of the guys after church, the difference between a thumb and a great toe. In working in the surgical, one time a guy had lost his thumb, and I watched the physician, the surgeon, take off his great toe and put it on where the thumb was. Mm-hmm. Well, they work pretty good, except that, you know, when you're born, your toe really can bend like that. But because we don't use it, we step on it this way, but we almost never step on it that way. So over time, your muscles and ligaments lose the ability so much to do that. And so as a thumb, your great toe has to be retrained to do that. a funny side-by-side. It was late at night when the guy came in, and the surgeon had been there all day. And when the scrub tech was taking off all the garments and things that they wrap them in and stuff, he said, "Doc, we got a problem." He put the toe on 180 degrees backwards. The toenail was on this side. And the surgeon said, because there's a lot of vascular stuff involved in that too, he said, "We're not doing anything with that tonight. Just put it in a big bandage. When he comes in 2 days to change the bandage, we'll put him under anesthesia. We'll turn it around. He'll never know the difference." And that's what they did.
Oh, my.
How could they make that kind of mistake?
They do. It's hard to understand. But, you know, when you got a surgeon standing there doing that kind of surgery and he's already been there 14 hours, and that surgery itself was about a 6-hour surgery.
Yeah.
So that's those things happen. They don't tell you about it, but they do happen anyway. You know, the toe has to learn how to function as a thumb, and it can do that. But when everybody in the church is functioning in the capacity that God called them to function in, there's a lot of humility, there's a lot of serving going on, and God gives grace to that. But the people who are a little standoffish, no, I don't want to do that. He opposes them. And that just isn't a good situation. So that takes us into verse 6. Coming out of verse 5, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So, guess what? Humble yourselves. Is that an indicative statement or an imperative statement?
Imperative.
That's an imperative. Exactly right. And it's also a passive in the sense of you will be humbled. If you call yourself a Christian and you want to live a meaningful life for God, if you're on the outside, then it is entirely possible that you will be humbled. So better to choose it yourself. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Notice the proper time doesn't have any more definition than that. Some scholars take this in an eschatological sense, the end times, when Christ comes back. Okay, that's the eschatology, the end times.
I'd say it's when God says it's time.
Exactly. And I think Peter left the door open for that exact reason. That there will be a time under, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And God will do that. But you know, when I said up there, humble yourselves, that's written as a passive. When you think, it sounds like it would be an active. Humble yourselves. That's something you choose to do.
Sounds but like an order to me.
It is. It's an imperative. It's an order. But it's an unusual order because Peter is saying do this, but it's also written, the verb is in the passive sense, as in the ball hit me. Mm-hmm. And when it's an order, an imperative, it's usually written in the active sense, you do this. And so this is written in a way that Peter is really capturing some intricacies in the Greek that you can use with inflecting one word. Humble yourselves is one word. But in order to express it in English, you'd have to have 3 or 4 words. Because he uses a passive voice with an imperative, and it's also, interestingly enough, an aorist tense, which is punctiliar, remember? It sounds like humble yourselves. It sounds like it's a present tense. I'm always doing this. But Peter's writing this such that at one time, in the aorist tense, humble yourselves. It's a command, but it's a passive command, which means God will do it. Okay? And then that's how he expresses, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So you have a choice.
Humble yourselves or else.
Or else. That's right. That's the 2 words that would be needed in English to express the inflection.
Yourselves be humbled.
Yeah, exactly. Yourself will be humbled.
But
humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And so the exaltation, you know, that's again a verb, so that he may exalt you. That's an aorist tense. There's a point of time when God will exalt you. It's written as an active verb, which means God will do it, God alone. And it's also up to him to determine when the proper time is. But remember that the same powerful God who can humble you has the same magnitude of power to exalt you. And so why not take the position of yes, sir, instead of I don't think so, not today. And that's just a dangerous place to be in. And remember who Peter is talking to. These are people who have been exiled through some manner of persecution from their home, from their trade, from their city, from their roots in the Roman government. Remember I said at this particular time there was no official political persecution, but there was societal persecution from the Romans toward the Christians because they were kind of half-breed Jews, if you will. Not necessarily national Jews, but half-breed Jewish religionists. And then there was also societal pressure from the Jews who reject Christ as Messiah. So that segment of Judaism, even though these people may be Jews by descent, which the first chapter gives us the idea they are, they're being pushed out of society by the Jews who don't accept Christ, and they're also being pushed out of Roman society because the Romans see them as Jews. And so they really don't have a homeland. And so some of them have been forced out of their homes, some of them out of their trade, some of them out of the city. He's writing to the diaspora, and he's trying to encourage them, but what he's really saying is almost the same as Paul was saying in Colossians today. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your heart on things above, for your life is hid with Christ, with God in Christ. And so Peter is trying to get these people to take their focus off of themselves, see how they can serve one another, and remember it is the Lord God who is able to lift up at the appropriate time. At the proper time, he may exalt you. And the way we do this, then, is verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So casting is another verb, and it's an aorist tense, and it's active. I mean, this is something you have to do. And the point of the aorist tense here, I think, all of these tenses in Greek, you know, you say an aorist tense acts this way, but there's a spectrum within that how the aorist acts. And I call that, not that I'm a Greek scholar and I've never seen anybody else call it this, but it's how I understand it, that each tense, whether it's the aorist tense, which is corresponds to our past, or it's the present tense, or a perfect tense, which is the aorist combined with a present and future, this keeps happening. All of them have a little bit of fluidity. They're fluid within a spectrum. And this aorist tense is saying, once you do this, it's done. But you might have to do it again. So it almost can behave like a past or a present tense here, because casting is a participle. We know that by the ing ending or an ed ending. Those are usually words in the Greek that are participles. And they have a function. Part of a participle has a function on the test. So when he says casting, it means that once you've cast it, leave it there. That's the aorist tense. But it's not the only time you're going to have to do that. There may be another event when you cast something again, casting all of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And the implication of he cares for you, the implication of that is he knows your, he knows the events of your life. And he also knows the best way to handle them. But if you don't participate with him, the chances of you handling it the best way it can be are slim to none. Why? Because we live in an alternate reality that I was talking about in Colossians this morning. We are trained from birth up to live and function and make decisions based on an alternate reality. And the true reality that we have as Christians that Peter was talking about in the first chapter of this letter, he said, you are sojourners in this world. We need to see ourselves in this physicality of our life, the physical aspects of our life. Really, we are in a prisoner of war camp. That's what we are. We're POWs here. And we need to learn to make decisions based on the reality of God's environment rather than the visible alternate reality that we live in as prisoners of war. And when we come up to a hard place, the first thing that we think about is how do I solve this myself? And because our real world experience is based on an alternate reality, we need to figure out the best way to look at this through the true reality that God brings to us through the scriptures. And that's why first thing we should do, and this again, is taking charge of it. That's the active part of this word casting. We need to take charge of it and discipline ourselves to stop and think. Taking every thought captive and making that thought in its outworking obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life. Right?
This, John, this says in the, well, it's casting all anxieties upon him. Worry is a form of pride because it involves taking concern upon oneself instead of entrusting it to the Lord.
Yeah. Worry is a form of pride. Yeah. And that's what we were talking about with verse 5 also.
Exactly.
The proud person just figures it out himself and doesn't submit himself either to the others in the congregation or to God.
Exactly.
And when we train ourselves to, and it is training, it is discipline, to take those thoughts captive and examine them in light of what we know about God and the reality he wants us to live in, taking every thought captive, set your mind on things above, set your vision on things above, set your heart on things above. And when we learn to live like that, that's the word picture I've used, our feet are in the world, but our vision is above the world. And so we have to begin to train ourselves to problem solve from God's perspective, not ours. And that requires us to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God and the might that he has to solve our problems and help us live through them. It doesn't mean the problems go away. It means he helps us to live through them in a way that honors him.
Right? This is our classic. Instead of being a POW, I see living here in this reality is the classroom, lessons to be learned so that, again, where it says, until God comes for us, we are learning.
Mm-hmm.
And that we're, he's not going to take us up to heaven until
we've
mastered the things he wants us to know so that we totally belong.
And that goes along with, and who knows who ever made this up, but they use the Bible as an acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth.
I like that.
And but the POW comes out later in verse 8. And I mean,
right, that's a different interpretation.
Yes. Training ourselves to live as God intended us to live.
Right.
Through the hardships that sometimes the hardships are brought on by bad decisions we made. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they're just brought on because we're living in an alternate reality, and sometimes God brings them to teach us how we should act
right.
properly.
I like that POW analogy.
Do you?
Yeah, because just like I think of a German prisoner of war camp, for the most part, the guards hated the Jews.
Yes.
They weren't their friends. And just like that, the world hates us.
Yeah.
And we're told that. And so we are in a hostile environment.
Yeah.
I don't know how you get away from anxiety, though. I mean, even if you don't want it to be prideful, I mean, we still have that anxiety over our families or just life in general, I think.
I think anxiety is a natural response to many of the events that are forced into our lives, whether through our bad decisions or through the circumstances of life. But when we allow that anxiety to control us, you know, that's an indication that we're not where God wants us to be.
I agree with that. Yes.
You know, I don't want to put it harshly, but prolonged anxiety in our life indicates that we're not living the harmony with God that He wants us to live. Because I never, you know, of course I've only been doing it 50 years, but I've never come across a place in the Bible where either God or Jesus was very anxious about anything. As if, what's going to happen with this? I don't get this. You know, and a lot of the people who were so-called disciples of Christ following Him by the tens of thousands in John 6:66, a terrible verse, many thousands left Him. He gave them a hard teaching in John chapter 6. He gave them a pretty hard teaching, and then later on, many, and you can interpret many thousands left Him, and He turned to the disciples and said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter, bless his heart, said, and go where? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Well, God wouldn't be anxious. He's got something going for Him that we don't. He's God.
Yeah.
He knows everything that's going to happen.
But we have something going also in that He's God. And we're His.
Yeah.
And, you know, what we saw in Colossians this morning, that our life is with God in Christ, and nothing can separate us from that. Same thing Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from that. So we have that going for us. He's on our side. As long as we humble ourselves before Him and seek His teaching and seek His guidance and seek His word.
I think anxiety is just a condition of the sin nature, where you can, where if you don't at least make the effort to not let it control you, you will be damned.
Yeah.
Yeah. It doesn't seem like Adam and Eve had very many anxious moments before they ate the fruit. I mean, we don't have a long history of their life at that time, but it didn't seem like that was conducive to living in the garden. You know, it was only after they ate the fruit that anxiety came on, which, you know, would indicate it's part of the sin nature. That's part of the gift.
But also you mentioned that sometimes it's something that's brought into our lives that we didn't have in other words, it wasn't like we made a bad decision, and so that's what we have to deal with. But I know as a parent, you never know what's going to happen next, and that can bring you anxiety too, just mm-hmm. by the circumstances coming in that you had no business, or you didn't do it to create it.
Right. And that's when, you know, like Lee said, that's when we become a student. Okay, how do we handle this appropriately?
Yeah.
And that honors God so that He can exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Now, here's the other side of the coin, verse 8. If we don't learn verse 6 and practice that, and verse 7, then we're trapped in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The practice of verse 6 and verse 7 will help us when the roaring lion, the enemy of our soul, the adversary of our soul, puts his eyes on us. And I don't mean that Satan himself will come against us. He has larger fish. but he sure has a lot of helpers, and they are active. You know, the whole, in the Reformed theology, which I attribute to most of, I participate in most Reformed theology, but I don't participate in their eschatology, their doctrines of end times, because most of them are preterists, and that makes them amillennial. Preterist meanings all of the prophecies of Scripture have been fulfilled by 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. There's nothing left to be fulfilled, especially in Matthew 24, when Jesus was doing the Olivet Discourse and the sermon there. And they also believe, as all millennials, that we're living in the millennium now and Satan is bound. Well, I don't know how they... I don't know how they get that if they read verse 8 honestly. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. That's prowls around is a verb that's in the present tense, and it's active. Satan is engaged in this right now, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's always engaged personally. And it's indicative. It's just a statement of fact. This is the way it is. Satan, either himself or his...
Minions,
yeah, thank you. They're prowling around the surface of the earth looking for someone to devour. Now, are they looking primarily for people that aren't Christians because they're easy targets, or are they looking at Christians because they want to... Yeah. Get those guys in the fire and have them defame Christ.
Yes. They're going for the Christian.
Well, Peter is cautioning the Christians. He's saying, be sober-minded, be watchful. And that word watchful is used several times in the Scriptures. And it's the sentry who is on guard. You know, so all of us are sentries on guard. What for? For our own life. For your adversary, the devil, the one who is opposed to you, actively opposed to you, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I've never been lion hunting before. I've seen a few lions, mountain lions, up on the mesa. Had one in my yard one time. It was, had his eye on my dog. And... then on the mountains around Leadville at Granite. And, man, them buggers are sneaky. And they can be on you before you know it.
They're so quiet.
They're quiet.
And they just lay so still.
They're stealthy. And they watch you long enough to assess whether they can take you or not. And usually they can. Because they're very experienced at hunting.
Because... both translations use the word devour. So what does that mean as opposed to them saying destroy you or...
Well, literally the word means to swallow. That's literally what the Greek word means, to swallow. But, you know, you have to say, well, okay, Satan's not really necessary looking to swallow me. So what he wants to do, let's look at one of these Greek dictionaries. This one is a...
Chew you up and spit you out.
Yeah, chew you up.
Yeah, I was going to say, I can see that. Totally.
And he may not even want to spit you out. One of the definitions in one of the best Greek dictionaries means to destroy completely.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Nothing left. Swallow in its entirety to... Wow. Hunt, to kill, to destroy completely.
Yeah.
Does that help?
Yes, very much so.
Yeah, that's a R-rated description right there. Right. To destroy completely like that. So be sober-minded, be watchful. How often?
Always.
Yeah, exactly. Present tense. Always be looking, always be aware that you have an enemy that wants to completely destroy you. And that's where I get the POW. You know, we are in a POW camp and we're subject to poor treatment and destruction all the time. And at the same time, you know, we ought to be learning how to respond in these areas according to the real kingdom that we're citizens of instead of this alternate universe that we find ourselves in right now. Resist him. That's all it says. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, you're not the only one that Satan and his minions are picking on. They're coming after all of us. And you don't have to, you know, buy some kind of fancy sword and go out there and shout, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus and all that kind of stuff like that. You just resist him in your faith. One of the best ways of resisting Satan I've found is just singing nice little praise choruses. And that changes your mind. And imagine if Eve had done that. What if the serpent came to her and said, did God really say? And instead of that, she just said, talk to the hand while I sing this song. I love you, Lord, and I live my... You know what the serpent's going to do? He's going to find somebody else, even if there's nobody else in the world. He's going to retreat. He'll come back, but he'll retreat. What did Jesus do in his temptation? He resisted him. How did he resist him? With the scriptures. Yeah. That's all it takes. You know, these people that go out there saying you have to be have some kind of super spiritual strength equivalent to the physical strength of Samson. Resist him in your faith. Stand still. Know that he's the enemy. Our God wins. We serve an awesome God. Sing a little chorus. Pray a little prayer. Analyze the situation for what it is. This is coming to me from a person who wants to utterly destroy me. I'm not going to go there. And so then we resist him firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Everybody goes through this. It's not just me. Sometimes we think it is just me. But everybody goes through this. Everybody has their moments. However they're induced, everybody has them. Stand firm, resisting him in your faith. And our faith is what? Our faith is the practice of what we say we believe. This is what the comparison, you know, when I use a comparison, well, here's an indicative, and because of that, here's an imperative. An indicative is what we believe. An imperative is what we do about it. An imperative is our response to the indicative. This is a statement of fact. This is what God made you. This is what God gave you. That's an indicative. The imperative is, okay, what are you going to do with that? And so when we say standing in your faith, resist him, firm in your faith, that's what he's talking about. Make your next decision based on what you say you believe. Now, if you come from a church that teaches good doctrine and good theology, then your faith ought to have some strength in it, and it's not wishy-washy. It's on the foundation is cement, not sand. And so when Peter says, firm in your faith, he's encouraging and assuming that these people are developing good theology from whence to make good decisions. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, does that all make sense? I mean, that's not all written right in that one sentence there, but I believe we can dig that out of that sentence and bring it out in an appropriate fashion, because he says, firm in your faith. Well, if your faith is wobbly, if your faith is just built on the experiences you have in your life, remember the example I often use? I did this, you know, you have an event in your life and then you create a doctrine out of that and your doctrine informs your theology. That's not firm faith to stand on. Because your theology changes with every event in your life, rather than building a theology out of the scriptures and then building a doctrine from that, and that doctrine informs the decisions you make when the event comes along, instead of letting the event make the decision. And so when Peter says, be aware that Satan is after you or his minions, and your responsibility is to resist him. And the easiest way to do that is with the scriptures, whether you sing some of the little psalms or whether you quote the scriptures to him like Jesus did, then at some point Satan flees, because he knows, okay, well, all he's going to do is appropriately quote scriptures. And the scriptures that Jesus quoted were appropriate for the event that he was in. And so if we have a familiarity with the word and a familiarity with the background of the word, then when we're in an event, we can go to the word and say, ah, this is the way that works out, Satan. And I have this song for you. Want to sing along with me? Which he won't. He'll flee.
And you know how sometimes you wake up in the morning and you just have a song on your heart and you just sing it over and over and over for hours.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't know why, but again, it could very well be.
The song itself brings an environment with it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Right. A calmness and everything else.
Yeah.
Whenever I'm having a bad thought about doing something bad or hearing something bad, I start hearing music in my ear, like songs we sing in over the church service. I don't always listen to them, but...
But they're there,
yeah.
Subconsciously, mm-hmm. And they can help.
Actually, and this may be false teaching, I don't know, but at the Women of Faith conference, they said to never have, like, I don't want to... not rap music, but non-spiritual music, because they told us that that's the way that the spirits travel.
In some cases, that's true.
So
not always. Yeah, I mean, you take something, and this doesn't have any words, but you take Moonlight Sonata. There's nothing evil about that.
No.
But it doesn't have lyrics. And so music is a gift to us by God, and like all gifts, they, because of the sin nature, they can be inappropriately used. And there's a lot of songs, even within Christian circles, you know, the reckless love of God, that's inappropriately used. I like the tune, and I like all of it, except for, you know, and I've often said, why didn't he just use Steadfast? Then we could sing that song. But you're lying, you're telling lies about God. So if we sing songs that don't take us down a path of a lie,
right.
You know, then I think there are some secular songs that don't necessarily take us down a path of a lie. But, you know, just because, you know, you spend as much time in the church as we do and engaged in Bible study and stuff, your default is going to be good Christian music, usually. I mean, you're not that way at the beginning, but, you know, how many songs... at least the first verse or second verse have I memorized over the years that, you know, and they're helpful.
Yeah.
They're really helpful. Oh. And that's why they were written.
I rely on singing.
But, you know, the circumstances they were written in, you know, I surrender all. Right. Circumstances of that song, or It Is Well With My Soul, circumstances of that song. Those songs come out of an agonizing struggling in an event. Right, and then they write a great traditional song that goes on for decades and centuries sometimes. So that's my favorite way of resisting, is just through short little choruses or appropriate scripture, and recognizing that it's not just me, the whole brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, verse 10.
Yeah, just recite that verse.
Exactly. There you go. Just recite that verse. I know who you are, you lion.
Well, a simple no suffice.
Is what?
Well, a simple no suffice.
Yeah, it does.
If you're serious.
Yeah.
No, I don't think I would.
If you're serious.
That was suffice. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, and again, a little while, doesn't have... You know, it's not like a day, a week, a decade. Yes. How do you define a little while coming from the mouth of an eternal being? Mm-hmm. You know? After you have suffered a little while, I think the emphasis of a little while is, this isn't the story of your life. You know? Some people, it is the story of their life in this alternate reality. Right. But it's not the story of their forever. Right. So after you've suffered a little while... The God of all grace. Wow, the God of all grace. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's the one that called you. You didn't find him out in the desert sometime when you were on a quest for some holy thing. God called you. God saved you. God brought you in this. He'll bring you through this. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you.
Yes.
He will restore you.
Yes.
In other words, he will make you whole.
Yes.
He will confirm you as one of the called. In other words, you will understand your position before God. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you that you can persevere, like the Indian in Josie Wales. We will endeavor to persevere. He will strengthen you, and he will establish you, meaning you will be immovable. This event that is overcoming you is temporary, and it's already, because God has an eternal plan for you, right? He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He has an eternal plan for you. And so he will establish you to stand in that plan. And, you know, that's borne out in part by what Lee said. We're here in training. It's an internship. And he is in the process of restoring. He's in the process of confirming, of strengthening, and establishing you. And it will be done at some point. And to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Uh-huh. So the dominion is a word which talks about absolute sovereign power, but authority that goes with that power. It's a power that is backed up by the authority to use that power.
You say no to.
It's exactly why President Trump has the right as the president to disavow Otto Penn executive orders, because he has the power backed up with the legal authority to do that. So God is not only all-powerful, but he has the authority as the sovereign God of the universe to administer that power.
Shall the pot say to the potter, why you made me like this?
Yeah. From Ezekiel and Romans chapter 9, how the clay says to the potter, why did you make me like this? Shut up. Make you however I want to make you. Yeah, but this is our God. And so Peter's concluding words to these people who are out in no man's land,
the wilderness,
because of the either societal, economic persecution from their brother Jews or the Roman citizens, his final word to them is, God is going to establish you. He will take care of you. He's not unaware of your circumstances. And his promise to you is to restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. He has the authority and the power to do that forever and ever. And so this event that you're going through is not your forever status as far as God is concerned.
Just try to move on.
Yeah.
One of the earliest known depictions of Jesus, and I say depiction because it was quite an insult, depicts him on the cross with a head with a donkey's head for a head, and it says to underneath, Alexamanos worships his God. Someone else wrote underneath, Alexamanos has faith.
Samanos?
Alexamanos.
Oh.
Like Alex.
Oh, okay.
He was a Greek student, I think.
I don't get that.
It was someone rebuking the depiction of the drawing right by writing underneath it,
yeah.
Alexamanos has faith.
Okay. Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. Well, that's Peter's concluding words to this group of people until he writes his next letter, which, God willing, we'll get into next week.
Besides the final greetings.
That's what?
Besides the final greetings.
Yeah. Right.
I guess that's our homework.
Read ahead. Yep, let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to look at the transformation in Peter's life from early on, when he really had a lot of doubts about Jesus. And then when he had some pride in his life, even the night before Christ was killed, if all else fails you, I will not. And then Jesus said, really, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. And to see him go through that process of humiliation and then to be raised up as an apostolic servant in writing these letters, God, it's just encouraging. And because we know that that same process is going on in our lives, and it's not over yet. Lord, you are in the process of restoring, confirming, strengthening, establishing us. And I pray, God, that we would be eager participants in discerning your will for our lives where we are in each event. Thank you, Father, for the wisdom of the word. Help us to be good students, and I pray that we would also be, as James said, doers of the word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.